Copy of God's Word to Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. As we begin this, let me invite you to receive what God has for you today by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will find ourselves for the very last time in Hebrews chapter 11. Our text is Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. If you have been watching the news, you have been seeing what's going on in Iran. The United States is trying to take out the Islamic regime there. That Islamic government has been oppressing its people for 47 years. There are some stories that we will never hear out of Iran on this side of eternity, and that is the stories of Christians who are being persecuted there. I look forward to the day when we can gather with all brothers and sisters in Christ and we can hear those gospel stories, but the reality is that the news can't tell them because many don't even know those stories. I was reading about a Christian group that's supporting persecuted Christians in Iran. It said around 800,000 Christians are in Iran. Many of them attend underground secret churches. Those Christians suffer for their faith with fines and raids, denial of medical care, sometimes prison, and even death. I read about a lady who recently came to faith in Christ. Her name is Ada Najaflu. She came to faith in Christ out of Islam. She celebrated Christmas in 2024. In January 2025, she was praying and talking about her faith to someone else. In February of 2025, a year ago, she was arrested. This past October, she was sentenced to 17 years in prison for being a Christian. While she was in prison, she was mistreated. She suffered a severe spinal injury. And she still is enduring by faith in a prison cell as a Christian. That's the reality that we must think about when we think about those brothers and sisters around the world. When we hear of bombs dropping, think about what's happening spiritually in that country. And so we should pray for them. But also remember that this is the same calling that God has for us to endure by faith in His promises. Whether you are a Christian in Iran or America or our missionary of this month is Greg Barshaw in Haiti, the Haitians there. As we think about those places, we think about Christians, how they are enduring difficulty, but with faith in God's promises. In this letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews was written to a Jewish church that was suffering. Some were bound in chains, and 2 Timothy 2 reminds us that though people are bound in chains for their faith, the word of God is not bound. And so this preacher that wrote this letter of Hebrews was reminding this church that you are to endure in the faithful word of God that gives you promises. However, there were people who were frankly tired of following Christ. And they turned away from following Christ. And so in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he shows us that some of these individuals that turned away from Christ, their turning from Christ revealed that their faith was never truly genuine. Remember that the theme of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, is that Jesus is superior to everything else. And because of that, we are, the next three chapters, to endure by faith in Him. And so ultimately what this preacher is doing in Hebrews is calling this church to look to Jesus and trust him and endure in this life by faith in his promises. In fact, look down in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, after he's talked about some of these who have turned away and stopped following Christ, he was saying that it shows that they were truly never believers. Their faith was never genuine. Verse 36 of chapter 10, he says, "You, church, have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Verse 28, this is the promise from the Old Testament. "My righteous one shall live by faith." That is faith that endures until the end. So faith begins our Christian life. Faith endures throughout the Christian life. And then we die by faith. And the picture of this passage is of a race, a runner running a race. And a runner finishes the race not because they have a perfect race, but because they have an enduring race, a persevering race. And he's alluding to that for the Christian life. The one who runs the Christian life and finishes well is one who doesn't have perfect faith, but has faith that endures, faith that perseveres, trusting God's promises until the end. And then in chapter 11, he lists examples of those who trusted God's promises, who endured through much difficulty, resting in the promises of God. Today, we're going to look at verses 35, although we looked at this a little bit last week, 32 through 40, we're going to look at our need to endure by faith motivated by God's promises. I think that's the big idea of these verses here, that you need to endure by faith motivated by God's promises. And there's three situations in which the text calls us to endure by faith in God's promises. And the first one is that through your gospel work, you must endure by faith in his present promises. And we looked at this text last week, but it's important for us to look at this again because it flows into the next part of the passage that we need to look at. So first of all, think about the gospel work that God has called you to do. There's many areas of life in which you have been called. You might be a parent, or you might be an employee. You're a neighbor. There's different areas in which God's called us. You might be at home by yourself, and you're praying for other believers. You're praying for the gospel to go out. That's a gospel work. So God has called you to a gospel work, and through your gospel work, you must endure by faith in his promises. In verses 32 through 34, the preacher lists believers and groups of believers who accomplished great gospel works by trusting in God's promises for them. And the examples in this passage demonstrate that God accomplishes his gospel work through those who believe his promises. And let's be clear about this, and that is that God does not need you to accomplish his promises or his purposes. God does not need anyone. God did not need David or Samuel or Gideon or these other ones listed here. The Bible teaches God is self-sufficient. Paul preached in Acts 17:25 that God does not need anything from us. He is completely independent from all creation. So God didn't use those Old Testament believers because he needed them. No, he chose them by his grace, and he worked through them to display his glory and his grace apart from any work of their own, any effort, any wisdom or power of their own. In God's wisdom, he has chosen us and uses us for his gospel work. And church, that's all of grace. Because none of us in this room deserve God to use us. But yet, here's the wonder. God can do great things through those who believe his promises. When you read the Old Testament, you look at these accounts and these individuals, you should look at it through the lens of those who believed God's promises and God used to fulfill his gospel purposes, and the opposite of that, those who don't believe his promises and those who face judgment. Let's look at verse 32 and read this passage together. Verse 32, the scripture reads, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight." And the point of all those Old Testament accounts listed there is not meant for you to look at those men and women as great, because none of them were. The only great one in those accounts is God. Is that right? The only great one in those accounts is God. And the only reason they conquered kingdoms and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, the only way that happened was God's power through them as they trusted in his promises. Verse 33 says, "Who through faith obtained promises." Those stories should make you wonder, what could God do in my life if I would but trust in his promises? What could God do in my family, in our church, in this world, if I would but trust what his word says? William Carey, the missionary to India, was the one who said this: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And I would amend that by saying it maybe like this: expect great things from God through his promises, attempt great things for God, trusting his promises. William Carey, he had many doubters. He had Christians who would come up to him and rebuke him for trying to evangelize heathens in India. It's hopeless. If God wanted to save the heathens in India, then he would do it without you. The government, the British government, actually restricted him from evangelizing those in India. His wife even didn't want to go to the mission field. And yet what God did through Carey was remarkable, because he literally opened up the mission field to thousands and thousands of missionaries. In fact, you could argue today that missions around the world is so open because he opened that door. And millions of people came to faith in Christ as a result of not just him, but also those other missionaries that went out. And he did that trusting in the promises of God. God can do great things through those who believe his promises. Oh, if we were just hold on to that and live that like we really believed it. And the greatest promise of all is the promise of justification. All those Old Testament believers were justified by faith. That is, God imputed to them the righteousness of Christ as they believed in his promises. And that's a present promise. That was a present promise for them. that is a present promise for us. Are you trusting that promise today? God has declared you righteous based upon the work of Jesus Christ for you. But there were also other promises that were just for them. God had a gospel work for them, and he had promises just for them. Think about Noah. God had promises to save his family. Now, that was a gospel work because it saved the human race, right? It's a good one for us. We're here because of that. Or Abraham, God promised him a son who would produce a nation, who would produce the Messiah. And so there's a gospel work God had for them, but he also had specific promises that were not promises to us. And it's good to distinguish that. But also it's helpful to remember that we have many, many more blessed promises that God has for his church. We are the feet and the hands, the mouth of Jesus Christ on this earth, and he empowers us to go by his Holy Spirit, and he has promises that lead the way, and we are to follow him in that. So through your gospel work, you must endure by faith in his present promises. There's a contrast here between trusting his present promises for you personally today, but also those promises that are in the future that you're trusting, but you won't realize until someday in the future. In fact, notice that in verse 33. Verse 33 has the present promise, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. So the preacher was teaching that God has present promises to trust, but also there were some that they wouldn't experience, they wouldn't obtain on this earth. Notice down in verse 35. Verse 35 talks about those who suffered did so with enduring faith so that they might rise again to a better life. That is the final resurrection of the dead. That is the glorification of the saints. Verse 39, in all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And what was promised? That is the promise of the resurrection of the saints. And so the second point here today is through suffering, you must endure by faith in his future resurrection promise. In verses 35 to 38, we have there a list of individuals, believers, who suffered and some died for their faith. What motivates a person to be tortured and able to get out of that torture if they just recanted their faith in Christ? Or someone who languishes in prison, they could get out of that prison if they just denied Christ. Or someone that's going to die and they could live if they just walked away from believing in Christ. What motivates a person to go ahead and suffer or even to die? And the answer is found there in verse 35. And the answer is in the promise of a future resurrection. Notice verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. In a moment, we're going to go look at an account of one of these Old Testament resurrections in 1 Kings. And we're going to see a connection between that resurrection and the promise of the future resurrection. But he continues the list on here. Verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. One of these was Jeremiah the prophet. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was thrown into a prison that was basically just a huge hole in the ground that was muddy and wet. It was miserable. And why was that the case? Well, he simply just wrote out and told God's word. He did all that. He endured all that. Verse 35, why? So that they might rise again to a better life. So what the preacher is saying here is that suffering is a part of living the life of faith. That if you are to live as a Christian, you are to trust the Lord. And that means there is going to be difficulty and suffering in the world. Where in the world do we get this idea that once I'm a Christian, all my problems will go away? That's not in the Bible. The Bible actually says through suffering, God tests our faith in his promises. And the promise that enables you to endure any pain and the worst case scenario is that this life is temporary. And soon God will give us what we long for, and that is new life in his presence forever, in a resurrected body, in a resurrected world. That's the hope. Not that I'm going to have everything improved so wonderfully here when I'm 65 years old, I'll feel like I'm 20, and I'll be a millionaire, and I'll live in a great house, and all my problems will go away, or 75, or 85, or whenever you're hoping that will all take place. The hope is for the new life that God has for us. I think about Stephen as he's preaching the gospel and stones are crushing his body. He's praying for those sinners around him doing that. He's rejoicing in the Lord. What is motivating him to preach, to pray, to love his Lord? It's he's longing for that day. As he sees Christ in his resurrected body, he's longing for that day that he's resurrected. It's temporary now. It's eternal then. Notice he just piles on those who suffered for the gospel. Verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging. I mean, let's just not pass these words by, right? These are real people, real situations. The list is so long, we could never even know who these people are. Or at least the entire list, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. It's the idea that the world threw those believers out like they're trash. And God says, actually, what you consider as trash, I consider as worthy as my treasures because they trusted in me. The faith of the believers of the Old Testament saints was in present promises God had for them. But what enabled them to endure that torture and that mocking and that imprisonment was that this is only a light affliction, and soon God has a greater promise that will be fulfilled, and that is the promise of final resurrection in his presence. Now, when we talk about the promise of that final resurrection, what are we talking about? Well, that is the promise that at the second coming of Christ, he will resurrect your body to be a glorified body. The promise of resurrection includes the resurrection of this earth, of this universe. The promise of resurrection is for all who endure by faith in Jesus Christ until the very end. And Jesus was the one who showed us the way. Jesus is the one who provided the way. Because Jesus endured by faith in his Father's promises. He suffered. He died on that cross for our sins. And 3 days later, he was resurrected to new life. And now he has that resurrected body. And he offers that resurrection to all who believe in him. So verse 35, I want to focus on verse 35. Verse 35, I think, is very helpful for us to understand this passage. Because the beginning of verse 35 speaks of at least two Old Testament resurrection accounts. And then notice the end of verse 35 contrasts those resurrection accounts with the promise of a future resurrection. So verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept, released so that they might rise again to a better life. I think the preacher here is intentionally using verse 35 as a hinge to point us to that final resurrection of the second coming of Christ. And so to demonstrate this to you, I want to go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where Pastor Jorge read from earlier. So if you have a Bible, go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Hopefully you have it marked, or you can at least try to find it there in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 17 starts off with God's prophet Elijah confronting evil King Ahab with the word of God. He is telling Ahab that God is going to judge him and Israel with a drought for 3 years. Ahab was angry. His wicked wife Jezebel was demonically filled with rage as well. So Elijah's life is at risk just for passing on a note from God. And so he has to flee to the desert. But God has promises for him, present promises for him in that desert. And that promise is God will provide for his needs. And so he goes to that brook Cherith. God leads him there. God sends him a DoorDash through a raven. Every morning, every evening, he's going to receive food from the Lord. He can drink from that brook. He endured the heat and the loneliness and the threat of death, and the whole time trusting in God's promised presence, God's promise to provide. Then the brook dries up, and now he's again under threat of death because he's going to die of thirst. But Elijah continued enduring, trusting God's promise. God sent him to the widow of Zarephath. She wasn't a rich lady. She was dirt poor. All she had was a small jar of flour and a little jug of oil. She was going to make one last little cake and then die. How was God going to provide through her? Well, Elijah trusted the Lord's provision. The widow, she asked, how is this possible? And God promised her that he would allow that jug of oil, that jar of flour, to miraculously replenish for 3 years. And in doing that, it would save her life, it would save the life of her son, and also provide for God's prophet. And that widow trusted God's promises, and she showed hospitality, and God saved her son and her own life. But then her son dies. And God used Elijah to resurrect her son from the dead. Notice verse 21. So 1 Kings 17, verse 21. Then he, Elijah, stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. It's a miracle, a resurrection. Why did God resurrect this boy from the dead? Let me give you some reasons why. That are not the wrong reasons, some wrong reasons here. Number one, God did not do this as a promise to you that you can have your family members resurrected from the dead. And that sounds kind of ridiculous to say that out loud, but there are people that actually preach and teach that, and people put a lot of hope in that, and it's hurt a lot of people. Nor is the point here that faith is some type of power that can move God to do what you want. A lot of people believe that too. If I just have this increased amount of faith, then I can get, if I have more, then I can bend God's will to my will, and he will do what I want. I definitely think God hears our prayers, and I definitely think God answers our prayers, but we never bend his will to ours. Our will is bent to him. I think the purpose here of this miracle was to show that God keeps his promise. Because what was the present promise that God had for this widow and her son? And that is that God would keep them alive for 3 years. And it was through that jar of flour and that vase of oil. But God had a promise for them. So I would argue that Elijah trusted God's promise to keep that boy and widow alive for 3 years. And so by faith in that promise, he resurrected that boy to life. Another purpose of this, you can see at the very end of verse, or chapter 17, and that is any kind of miracle that's done through a prophet or an apostle is there to authenticate the revelation that they are receiving from God. You can see that at the end of chapter 17, verse 28. She says what? I know that the word of the Lord from your mouth is what? It's truth. So the purpose of a miracle like this, ultimately, the scripture teaches, is to authenticate the messenger of new revelation. But coming back to the promise that God had for this mom, this lady, this widow, she trusted God's promise of resurrection, and so did Elijah, and God fulfilled what he promised. I think what we see in this account of this resurrection of the boy was pointing to the greater promise that God has for all of us, and that is a final resurrection, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection of that boy proved that God has the power over life and death. The resurrection of that boy gave hope that God will fulfill his promise of final resurrection for all of us who believe his promises. So that truth, that God has the power over life and death, and even the fact is that God will resurrect me someday, is motivational. I think about Henry Martin. In 1811, he traveled to what is modern day Iran to give the gospel to the Muslims. He actually translated the Bible in Persian, the New Testament, I should say, the New Testament in Persian. And with hope, with faith in God's promise that his word is powerful, he preached the gospel to those Muslims in modern day, what is modern day Iran. At one point, he wrote this: if God has a work for me to do, I cannot die. There was a lot of danger, as you can imagine, that was taking place there. And so he said, my faith is in this, that God is the one who is in charge of my death, and I'm immortal. I cannot die until God says that I'm to die. And even when I die, I'm immortal because he's going to give me a resurrected body. And that faith in your immortality in that way is motivational to trusting God's promises. Because if God's for me, then who can come against me? Just think about that as we think about Elijah, the courage that he had. In fact, we see that, go to 1 Kings chapter 18. We see that as Elijah confronts Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 18, King Ahab is looking for Elijah. This is famine. He's blaming it on Elijah. Verse 3, 1 Kings 18, 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, so that is that she was slaughtering, she was killing these Hebrews 11 prophets that Hebrews 11 is describing. Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So these unnamed prophets that were being killed, there were these other prophets that were being hidden. All of them were trusting in God's resurrection promise. Elijah confronts the king of Israel in this passage. And think about the fear that he would have been tempted with in that situation. He's going before the one who could just go ahead and kill him on the spot. Even more than that, Elijah, he challenges Jezebel and her 450 prophets of Baal to a worship war on Mount Carmel. And so they go up to Mount Carmel, and 400 prophets of the idol Baal cut themselves, and they pray and they plead for their idol to have fire come down from heaven onto their sacrifice, and nothing happens because idols are nothing. They're just stones with maybe demonic power behind them, but ultimately God is greater than anything else in this world. Then Elijah gets up, he prays, and fire comes down, consumes everything. God wins. Awesome. And he prays. Elijah gets down and prays, and rain comes down. So, I mean, this is really set up really well, right? I mean, he confronts the king. He puts it in the face of Jezebel. He ends up killing those prophets of Baal. Here we go. We're talking about revival here in Israel, right? Well, we said that these Old Testament believers, they're not superheroes. They didn't have perfect faith. They had enduring faith, which means there's times when you go from the mountain high to the valley below. Notice chapter 19, verse 2. 1 Kings 19:2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods," by the way, those ones that don't exist, "so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he, Elijah, was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And what we see here with Elijah is he goes into this depression. His life was threatened once again, but this time fear and despair controlled his thoughts and his emotions. He started comparing his life to his forefathers, which, by the way, whenever you start comparing yourself to other people, that's spiritually toxic. And actually, it shows that you're putting yourself in the place of God. If this were the case, then this is what I would do, God. What's the problem with Elijah here? Elijah stopped trusting in God's promises. John MacArthur wrote, "Elijah lost hope because he failed to see his circumstances through the eyes of faith." And this is the same God who trusted God's provision of raven morning and evening bringing him food, and of a poor, dirt poor widow providing for him for 3 years. This is the same Elijah who on this mountain had all these false prophets around him. I mean, he literally was alone up there, and he defeated all of them by the power of God. But this is now the prophet Elijah, who's in this deep depression. I think it's good for us to see a passage like this, get a glimpse into the heart of someone like Elijah right here, and see that when we cease to meditate and trust the promises of God, we'll find ourselves right where Elijah is right here as well. I can imagine that Elijah was having this expectation that all these things would happen and then God would kind of turn the whole country around, right? Revival's coming, and what's going on? Now I'm going to die? Look at verse 9. Then he, it's Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Again, Elijah is continuing not to trust in God's promises. And the strange part of this here is Elijah is recounting, "I trusted God in the past," and now he's kind of using it as a weapon against God. Elijah is claiming here, I'm the only one left. Was that true? So I think what happens when you stop trusting God's promises, what you see here is that you are self-deceived. You start believing things that aren't even true. And again, I think that he had expectations of what would happen, and that didn't happen. Have you ever been in a situation like Elijah is in right here? You look at your life, and you're like, I trust the Lord over here. It's not turning out how I thought it was going to turn out, Lord. Instead of trusting God, you dwell in that unfulfilled expectation. You allow despair to take over your thoughts and your emotions. And I think as we look at Elijah, we recognize that when you don't trust the promises of God like this, you ultimately have a distorted view of God. Elijah was upset here that my expectations didn't turn out how I thought they would. Like, when's my rest period, you know? Elijah was comparing himself with others. Like, they haven't kept God's covenant, and I have. And he's actually even kind of viewing God as some kind of transactional God. I did this for you, God, and then why didn't you do this for me? You ever done that? You view God as like your Walmart teller. You know, I give God some faith, and God gives me what I want. Well, God's not your Walmart teller. He's the sovereign Lord who gets to decide what goes on in this world. And it's our job to trust in him. And so what we see here with Elijah is that God introduces himself once again to him. That he is to trust God no matter what, even if you don't understand everything. That God promises to fulfill his promises in his timeline. God is always good, even when you have a difficulty seeing it. And so what does God do with Elijah? He gives him grace, verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Let me introduce myself to you again, Elijah. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. That is, the Lord didn't speak through the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And so God brought fire. This sounds like California. Fire, an earthquake, the Simi Valley winds, to show his sovereign authority. But then he spoke in his quiet voice to show his covenant love to Elijah. And then he shares his promises, his plans. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. So it's not true that you're by yourself. Here's the truth. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so he's saying, I'm the sovereign God. I do what I will. You are to trust me. And guess what? I have a covenant relationship with you. And I have promises for you. And what God wants him to do is look at his situation through the eyes of faith and his promises. And then at the very end of Elijah's life, 2 Kings Chapter 2 records that God did another miracle. A whirlwind of fiery chariots raptured him up into heaven. And Elisha wrote that for us, so we know what happened in that situation. So go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And as you go back to Hebrews 11, let me ask, what was the point of ending Elijah's life with a rapture to heaven? And I think it's another prophetic picture of what motivates the prophets and the people of God through suffering. And it's that promise of future resurrection. So if you're in Hebrews 11, look at verse 35 and just notice this emphasis here. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised? A resurrection to new life with God in glory. You might be feeling like Elijah, tired, ready to quit, in despair. When you look inward, that's where you're going to find yourself. And here, church, God is calling us through our difficulty and our suffering to endure by faith, looking to Him and trusting in His promises. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed for us. Every second of joyful suffering on earth by those who are trusting God's promises produces glory and blessing that lasts forever. And so we keep our eyes, our faith fixed on what God has for us in eternity. It's kind of like a boy's bathroom. And you are promised that if you clean that boy's bathroom, you can have, now think about that, the boy's bathroom, that sounds pretty disgusting. No one's thinking right now they want to go clean a boy's bathroom. But you're promised $1 million if you do that. Most of us, if not all of us, would jump on that and go clean that bathroom, right? That momentary suffering is worth it because there's something on the other side. And this is what the scripture is calling us to. Our little time of suffering, trusting His promises, produces eternal reward. And the last point, as we conclude here, this is the wrap-up thought here. Through uncertainty, we are to endure by faith in His perfect fulfillment. Notice verse 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is somewhat of a difficult passage to understand. There's different interpretations of it. Some see it as a contrast between the blessings that the Old Testament believers enjoyed versus the blessings that we have as New Testament believers. I actually believe it's talking about the second coming of Christ, when God will fulfill all of His future promises. At the second coming of Christ, He will gather the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, and we will be resurrected in body and soul, and God will resurrect a new world of glory, beauty, and goodness. So notice down there, it speaks about being made perfect. What is that talking about? Verse 40. We're not made perfect in this life, neither were the Old Testament believers. The final time of perfection is that time of glorification. So if you look at verse 39, I think the point of verse 39 is that the Old Testament believers endured by faith in the future promise of the perfect resurrection. In verse 40, God has also provided something better for us. What is better for us? That's the future promise of the perfect resurrection. And apart from us, that is the New Testament believers, the Old Testament believers could not have the perfect promise of resurrection. Or you could say it another way. All believers, Old Testament and New Testament, have to experience this perfect resurrection together. So think about kids on Christmas morning. You have those young kids that like to get up in the morning very early to open up presents. You have those older teenagers that like to sleep in. But if you're like our family, we say everyone opens up presents together, no matter when you wake up. This is kind of similar to what's happening here. These Old Testament believers, they've already endured by faith. Now they're in heaven. We are still enduring by faith. We're not there yet. But all of us will be resurrected together, have that perfect fulfillment, that perfect resurrection when Christ comes back. And here's the problem that we have, and that is perspective. Because from our earthly side, things seem uncertain. What's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen around us? But from heaven's view, they see everything much more clearly as they wait for that final resurrection. In fact, notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You'll see this next week. Hebrews 12:1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those are the believers who are in heaven, they're waiting for that final perfect resurrection, and they're cheering us on. So as we think about them in heaven, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we are to endure by faith. And so God is calling us to endure by faith, trusting his promises. God has a gospel work for you today and for you this week, and God can use you in a remarkable way if you trust his present promises. And God may also have suffering in store for you now or maybe in the future, and you can endure that by faith, trusting in his future promise of resurrection. And even when you face uncertainty, maybe you're in that cloud of doubt and difficulty, you can endure by faith as you trust that he will perfectly fulfill all things when Christ comes back. And so, church, let's endure by faith, trusting in the promises of the Lord. Let's pray.